am Pranessa Cecile, the founder and CEO of The Balm in Gilead. The Balm in Gilead is a not-for-profit, non-governmental organization with an international mission to mobilize and educate churches throughout the African diaspora to address HIV. African people, African Americans here in the United States, the Caribbean, and our brothers and sisters living on the mother continent of Africa are disproportionately affected by HIV. One in every 50 black men here in the United States infected with HIV. One in every 160 black women living in the United States infected with HIV. The Caribbean island, the second highest rate of HIV infection in the world, second only to the continent of Africa. Over 20 million Africans infected with HIV on the mother continent. African people, we must do everything that we can to stop the spread of HIV. You have a role to play. Our churches have a role to play. Educate your children. Talk to the people on your job. Let's make every church a center for AIDS education. The video you are about to see is a part of a historical series of historical sermons by renowned pastors in the United States addressing HIV. Thank you for your work in stopping the spread of HIV, and thank you for supporting The Balm in Gilead.
Come on, baby, say it one more time. Come on, Sopranos. We got some Sopranos in the office. See, here it goes. Come on.
I'm glad to be here to Vanessa Seal, who is just so full of charisma and energy and positiveness. I mean, if I didn't have but one member in the church and it was Vanessa, I'd have a big church. She is just the love of my life and of my journey. I am so proud of her ministry. And so wonderfully how God has used her as an instrument to shake the church and to wake the church. And I'm grateful that he has allowed my life to intersect with her life. I see other members of our church whom she has also solicited to be a part of the staff of the BOM. That's what you call economic development in the black church. To Earlene Belton, charming and gracious chair of the board of the BOM, to all of my colleagues in ministry scattered throughout this place, to Reverend G.W.C. Richardson, pastor of Hutchinson Street Church here in Montgomery. I'm grateful to him for those kind words of introduction and for the privilege of his friendship across the years. He's been a remarkable friend, and I'm thankful to him. Can also join in with Ollie Wells, he and I have been friends for over 30 years. We started out pastoring together in Richmond, Virginia, and Ollie is a miracle in himself, and I'm glad to be associated with him. I am humbled by this invitation to come and to share this morning what the Lord has laid on my heart to say to the church in this church convention around the issue of AIDS. I guess one of the things that I am concerned about is that we have to be very actively committed to bringing the rest of the church to the meeting. There are too many of our churches that are functioning with bad Bible, and they can't get to the meeting. Their misinterpretations of the scripture have locked them out of the meeting and have not understood what God is doing in this moment. I'm happy to see my friend. I had the privilege of presiding on Harlem to Soweto, and I had not met Steve Moreo of South Africa, Soweto, and I had the privilege this morning to see him in person. We had known each other through the technology, but to be able to touch tactical embrace was a powerful thing. Steve, I want to thank you. Where you are? Where are you, Steve? There you are right there. Bless you. Steve Moreo, pastor in in Soweto, South Africa. It is a joy to be here. I want you to pray with me. I am not here to perform. I'm here to ask God to make of me a vessel to say a serious word in this moment. And I want to trust him to do that. Good to see Brother Edwin Saunders, friends of many years. Let us pray. Lord, you are so good, and we are so grateful that you have given us the morning and the possibilities to make of this morning a special gift to your creation. We thank you, God, for calling us to this place. Now, God, make of this sacred space and give us a sacred glimpse of yourself. For we, if we can see you, we are sure that we will be inspired and instructed. So now, in this holy moment, hide this your servant behind the cross, that more of thee and less of me will be seen and heard. Come, Holy Spirit, give us a fresh loaf and awaken in us yourself. In the mighty and powerful name of a living God who is Jesus Christ, amen and amen and amen. As I thought about this occasion and this opportunity to speak to the church across the geographies and denominational labels, this crisis that has called us together, I was drawn to a passage that is, for me, has some good insights for the church. It is in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and at verse 14 and concluding at verse 21. Permit me to bear with me as I read it, because I want it to be the foundation for our consideration this morning. And I want the biblical authority to speak to this whole circumstance and situation. So in chapter 17, beginning at verse 14, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have had the faith as a grain of the mustard seed, you should say unto this mountain, remove hence this yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." The penetrating line and devastating challenge of this passage is that interrogator raised in the 16th verse by this father who is in great pain because his son is very sick. That question in verse 16, I brought my son to your disciples, and they could not cure him. I want to talk this morning from the subject, the church in paralysis. A paralyzed church. I bought my son to your disciples, and they could not cure him. That question haunts me sometimes, because it is a challenge as well as an assessment of the church. It's true this morning, in all the places we have come from, I bought my son, my daughters, to your disciples, and they could not cure them. As a matter of fact, this whole chapter, chapter 17, has two paradigms of paralysis. Two postures where the church has launched itself into a place of paralysis. The first is in the opening part of the 17th chapter. You remember it. Jesus took the disciples up to the retreat on the mountain. And it was a big time. The Spirit came up with great power on the mountain that day. And it was such a wonderful thing that the Bible says that Jesus summons out of the annals of history the prophet and the lawgiver, Moses and Elisha. And up on the mountain, they had a powerful time. It was such a great time that one of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were there. Peter was so overcome by it that Peter said, let me tell you, let's concretize this inspiration and build three mount tabernacles up here, and let's stay up on this mountain. And unfortunately, that is where the church is often. Up on a mountain somewhere, shouting, disengaged with the pain of the valley. Too many of our churches today have made the goal of worship simply the decibel level. How loud can we make it? How much can we jump? And we are ignoring the pain in the valley. We become praise-centered. We have a paralysis of praise. It look like we're doing something, but we ain't doing nothing. And we're on the mountain. And Jesus said, no, we can't stay up here, because what's so marvelous, Raphael, the great Italian painter, captures both of these scenes. Here you are, the disciple up on the mountain, and they got the power. You got this father in the valley, and you got the rest of the church, the nine disciples in the valley. Now, on the mountain, they got power, but they don't care about the valley. And the church in the valley is in the valley, but it don't have no power. And these two paralysis, these two paradigms are really instructive to us this morning, because that's where we are. Some of our churches are on the mountain shouting, and others of us are in the valley powerless. I brought my son to your disciples, and they couldn't do anything. Now, you got to go back and see what happened here. Well, first of all, there is this whole business that the consequences that preceded the healing are instructive to us as the church. First of all, there's this father. Now, this father, he's not in denial about his son's situation. I mean, he could pretend if he wanted to. You know, my son ain't no lunatic. My son doesn't try to do himself in. But this daddy is not in denial about his son's situation. And because he's not in denial about the situation, he is able to help his son find curing. and healing. And if the black church is going to be a tool for healing in the African-American community and in the global African community, in the diaspora, if we are going to be an instrument for healing, we cannot be in denial. Our sons and daughters are in trouble. They are dying. One out of 50 men, one out of 160 women, they are dying, and some of us are in denial. Yeah, we are singing Newton's song, Amazing Grace, while our children are going to hell. But this dad is not in denial. He's not pretending that his son is not sick. And then he goes to the church. These nine disciples. He goes to them because they got a reputation that they are Jesus' followers. And because they're Jesus' followers, the man, what I think makes a logical deduction, if they Jesus' followers and Jesus is in the healing and helping folk, then it follows that they ought to be in the healing and helping too. So the man, the father, shows up with his son. And he asks the church, these nine disciples who are in the valley, would you help me with my boy? He's sick. And I can see them in the 21st. I can see this spirit. I can see this spirit manifested in 21st century church. It's the same spirit in the first century, but it's in the 21st. And the way this spirit would get manifested in the 21st century church is like this. They say, well, are you a member here? What? You're not dressed right. What is your sexual preference? Man said, look, man, I'm not here for that. I'm here because my son's sick. Tell me. Where do you live? You know, the church is so guilty of asking questions, answering questions nobody's asking. The father doesn't want to know about doctrine and class and church membership. He wants to know, can you do something for my sick son? My son is destroying himself. He's turning on himself, throwing himself in the fire. I want to know, you are Jesus' followers. Can't you do something for me? The text leaves room. The man leaves the church. You know, some of our churches are obstruction to Jesus. Some of us got Jesus' name hanging out front, but we blocking people from getting to him. So the text says the man leaves the church and stumbles on Jesus on his own. I'm so glad that Jesus ain't that the church ain't the only place people can meet Jesus. Because if that were true, some of us would lock Jesus up and would nobody get to him. We'd have all kind of criteria for reaching him. We'd have to, if some of us was in charge of Jesus' availability and accessibility, we would put up forms. And we'd have to find out your income level and where you go to school, whether you gay or straight, whether you male or female. We'd be asked all those kind of questions. And then on the basis of that, we send it to a committee. And then the committee would determine whether you could get to Jesus. But I'm so glad this morning that if you want to see Jesus, you don't have to have any criteria, any credentials. You can meet him anywhere. So the man, he leaves the disciples. and runs up on Jesus on his own. And when he sees him, he says, listen, I brought my son to your disciples and they could not heal him. Woo! I don't want that to be said of my ministry. When I stand before the Lord, I do not want it to be said. I don't want anybody to testify that kind of indictment against me. I don't want nobody who had AIDS, crippled with this disease, to walk up on me and walk up on Jesus and say, yeah, I stopped by Grace Church. I had the disease. I was gay. I was on drugs, but I stopped by there. But they closed the doors on me. I don't want that. I don't want nobody to say that about me. You know, God's got all kind of ways of blessing you. I am so impacted by how phenomenally God can bless you. He got all kind of ways. In 1995, 93, my brother, who was a Tony Award-winning movie star, on Broadway, Big River, sang in Big River, spoke Japanese, and did the first time an American did a Japanese play in Japanese, a Broadway play in Japanese. 1994, he told me that he had AIDS. He was gay. And I said to him, Ronald, how should we deal with this? Is it all right for me to talk about it? He said, yeah, if you're willing to talk about it. And so I found myself in the AIDS struggle on behalf of my brother. And I found myself talking to my congregation about my pain of my brother. And I remember that first Sunday when I told them that my brother had AIDS and I needed that prayer. I remember saying to the congregation that Sunday, I said, now I'm going to the altar because he's my brother. And it's causing me some pain. And I said, I wonder, is anybody else in here got a relative that they need to have prayer? And folks start coming down the aisles, coming because they were in the same circumstance I was in. They were sitting up in the church, silent. God's got strange ways of bringing you where he wants you to be. I promised the Lord that I would never whisper about AIDS anymore after my brother died. I promised the Lord that I would talk about AIDS just like I talk about cancer or diabetes or heart attack. I wouldn't go whisper anymore about this disease. Text. Jesus heard him. I brought my son to your disciples. They could not cure him. And the text says that Jesus went to cussing. It's in the text. Now, you see, the cussing got tempered by 2,000 years of translation and interpretation. By the time we picked it up in the 15th century, it was, oh, you perverse generation, how long do I have to be with you before you get what I'm all about? Don't that sound like cussing to you? Oh, you perverse generation, how long do I have to be with you before you get what I'm all about? He got mad with the disciples. You don't have any clue what my ministry is all about. Then the Bible says he spoke to the demons and they departed from the boy and he was made whole. They start walking on down the road one of them timid disciples eased up on him. He said, why couldn't we cast him out? why couldn't we heal him? Jesus gave him that answer. He says, because of your unbelief. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could have said to the mountain, move, and it would have moved. And said, this kind comes by prayer and fasting. When I read this text, it became clear to me that there were some real critical reasons why the church is in paralysis. The first reason that comes out of the text is that the man, the father, had a healing expectation for the church that the church did not have for itself. The man felt that they ought to be in the healing because they were in with Jesus, but they did not have a healing expectation for themselves. And the reason many of our churches are not involved in the liberation, empowerment, and healing of our community is that we don't have a healing expectation. We don't expect things to get better. We don't have an expectation of healing. Question ought to be asked by us as Christians. What difference does it make that I'm a Christian in my town? What difference does it make that my church is open? If they close down my church tomorrow, what difference will it make? If they close down the light company, it'll be accidents and the freezing and the throwing. If they close down the hospital, the decibel level of pain will go up. The threshold of pain will go up. But if they were to shut down my church, would it make any difference? Or could I be easily replaced? No healing expectation. Something else in the text. Not only that, but Jesus got mad with the disciples, not because they could not heal. Don't misread that. The reason he got mad with them is because they did not understand. The word in the Greek is pittis, and it means unbelief, not magic or voodoo. He says in the text, he says, because of your unbelief, which means because you do not understand my operation, how I work, what drives me. See, if you understood what drives me, you see, there's a difference between sympathy and compassion. Sympathy talks is the talk. Compassion is the walk. Sympathy talks about it. Compassion does it. And Jesus said, you didn't understand what drives me. Because if you understood that I was about love, and I was about people, and I was about people who were broken, you, even though you couldn't have healed him, you would have took him in your arms and held him until you could have gotten him to me. And you could have brought him to me and said, Jesus, we got a brother here with a sick son who needs some help. But instead, you let him find me on his own. What are you all about? You and I are called to put our arms around those who have HIV and AIDS. We are called to embrace them. Even if we can't heal. Because we're not up, healing ain't our business. But compassion is. We may not be able to heal them, but we ought to be able to get our arms around them. We ought to be able to free them from the stigma. We ought not be guilty of making their pain worse by quoting the Bible out of context and using bad Bible to make people feel worse than they are. Stop interpreting and reach out and put your arms around. Jesus, the third thing and final thing that's in this text, that Jesus says, if you could have had the faith of a mustard seed, you could have spoken to the mountain, and the mountain would be removed. Faith is the language of crisis. Not English, not French, not Spanish, not Italian. But faith is the language of crisis. And when faith speaks, what does faith say? When faith speaks, what does faith say? Faith says, mountain, get out of my way. When faith speaks, what does faith say? Faith says, the enemies are in the hill country, and the Jebusites and the Hittites are by the sea. But we are still able to take the land. When faith speaks, what does faith say? Faith says, O King, we are not careful to answer you. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. When faith speaks, what does faith say? Faith says, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. When faith speaks, what does faith say? When faith speaks, what does faith say? Faith says, go take those empty water pots and fill them up with water and serve the feast. When faith speaks, what does faith say? Faith says, Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. When faith speaks, what does faith say? Faith says the Lord will make a way somehow. Yes. Oh, for faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly war. Lord, give me such a faith that I may know the hollow breath of my eternal home. I brought my son to your disciples, and they could not heal him.